If we're teaching on Sunday night about faith, he calls in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, because we think, I guess that's the right word, that even the people who've listened to me for so long have to let it settle in. To him that worketh, fourth verse, fourth chapter, to him that worketh, speaking of works of righteousness, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. God is a fair paymaster. He gave a promise in the Old Testament, but the positive side of legalism, after giving the law to Moses, he said, if you live in it, the full meaning of the phrase being is you don't fall short of it, and you perfectly and perpetually keep it, you'll have eternal life. That's a God-bound promise. And anyone who can perfectly keep the law of God is guaranteed eternal life. Anybody that wants to make it in that way, give it the old college try. If you come up against the declaration of other scriptures, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. Only one person in history kept it, and as we've said, history and the law became God's schoolmaster to lay down a record for those that will see. And today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, but pay attention to what the scripture saith. Thousands of years record the devil was alive when he tempted Eve and let them think that going outside of God's plan, they could be like God on their own. Nobody can be like God but God, as he said over and over again. And to show you how crafty Satan is, one of the arguments and one of the scriptures the liberals used to use to prove that Jesus never claimed to be divine, but was just a man, was when the rich young ruler came to him and said, good master, tell me what more I can do to be perfect. That wasn't the exact phrase, but that's the meaning of it. Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. Now the liberals would recite that passage over and over again as proof that Jesus himself was saying, don't call me God. Don't call me good master, because that makes me God and I'm not God. There's none good but God. The exact opposite is what he's saying. Friend, don't call me rabbi. Just another teacher in the college. I'm not just another good master. Why are you calling me good? There's none good but God. If you're going to call me good, add the other part. Call me good Lord. Or good Messiah, good Christ. Don't call me good rabbi, good master, good teacher. There can be no one fulfill God's glory, which is the standard, God's action, with no imperfection mixed in, but God. And the purpose of grace is not just to remove the curse of our sin. That's grace in the covering atonement sense. The purpose of grace also is to open the door for the Holy Spirit to come in. Grace is not only the basis by which we enter heaven. Grace is the basis by which God's Spirit enters us. Salvation is not an overcoating of paint. Salvation is a regeneration of life. Now, the word over and over again used, born again, is thrown around cheaply. The true meaning of scriptural being born again, on the manward side in terms of behavior, is simply a change of the mind, which is a necessary prelude to faith. Since faith is the mind attaching to a concept or an idea, a statement, a covenant, belief being involved, and the heart and confidence responding, but the will activating it in action. And since salvation is not only a work of grace from the Godward side to an undeserving recipient, but is an act of faith from the manward side of taking hold of God's word of promise to reborn us, from the man side, it simply, and the word meant that, which is why Jesus got on to a teacher in Israel who acted like it was a super mysterious thing, would engage in rhetoric. It's a change of the mind. It involves good Christians today, finally, in changing your mind. There are a lot of good Christians in front of me, grew up in the church, went through all kinds of behavioral things. You've never been born again. If your faith is still something other than what God would call faith, if you've been enculturated into Christianity, which is behavioral addiction, learning to act like a Christian acts, that's not being born again. The mind has to change to the understanding that God has opened the door for us to go in and Him to come in. Pull it down just ahead. You at home, don't pull anything down. That's my mic. Salvation is justification. That's Godward. It's where God holds us as though we were just like God when we're not. Salvation is sanctification, which is separation from, to. The free self that God turned loose with choice-making ability can choose to grab hold of God's new life in us or hang on to the old life. Sanctification is both-sided. God doing His work of separating and us doing our work of separating. Him separating from and to Himself, and us separating from ourselves and to Him. Salvation is regeneration. God's life in us, bringing forth, as surely as a seed germinates and brings forth, without the soil around it doing anything but providing the capacity for germination. Salvation is faith. It's by faith. God's part defaults without faith. And faith requires that change of the mind that brings you to an understanding not by anything that we can do, not by any of the works of our righteousness. Our works are as filthy rags. And as Paul said, if righteousness came by my work, Christ is dead in vain. We didn't have to die. All God needed was the one. And once He had a perfect one, by the same law, that made us, all generation of mankind, be placed by God in Adam and bear the consequences of his sin, give God one perfect man, willing to die for the rest of it, and by the same arbitrary Godward right, God could take all mankind, put them in him, kill him. That's all that happened in Jesus. But only Jesus could and would be that perfect man. And he had to move into a tent of human flesh and become what he was not by nature. We by nature are flesh and blood. We have a preacher in our denomination. I dedicated this church because the denomination is not primarily based upon creedal unanimity. He must have spent weeks trying to undo me preaching in his pulpit. And he may have somebody send him this tape. I can't wait to see him. We'll have fellowship. I have a few questions to ask him. He has that idiotic Jesus-only doctrine that God, like water in a glass, poured himself into the womb of Mary, and Jesus was born without an umbilical cord. Thing I know, they'll be looking at the shroud of Turin to see if there's a belly button mark. The Hebrews letter says clearly, we have, in the word koinonia, flesh and blood in common. We don't have a choice about it. And God's law had said redemption had to come from a near kinsman. The one that had the means to redeem had to voluntarily offer it and actually pay it. And the only means of redemption for sinning man was a perfect man. And it had to be a near kinsman man. Therefore, the one that was of the same essence as God, the Greek word hypostasis is used in a couple of the passages, literally tended in human flesh, and though we have flesh and blood in koinonia, common with one another, he voluntarily took upon himself flesh and blood that he might take upon us, on himself, as the Philippian letter says, the form and substance of a man, and was made in the likeness of sinning man. But he didn't sin. He was as man, both God and man, because it required a perfect man to undo what the first Adam, imperfect, did, producing the consequence of separation from God. And in the Old Testament, as they offered sacrifices, they had to have a sacrifice for the sins of ignorance, as well as the known sins. Once man was separated from God, no longer accounting to God, talking to God at the close of every day, once separated from the source of life, light and wisdom, man couldn't even think right. So God had placed in Adam all his generation are born out of fellowship with God, and the Ephesian letter says, there is a wall of partition between God and man. That wall of partition keeps man from God, and man is also kept apart from the life of God coming to him. And when God would meet even Moses, whom he says, he talks to him face to face, hides him in a cleft of the rock and lets him see only his backside. And when he gives the orders for the temple and for the tabernacle, God doesn't stroll around through the camp. He didn't come down at the cool of the day, as he did with Adam. And there are lots of people that try to make angels into God. In some of the Old Testament appearances, he's there in thunderings and voices. But when it's an angel, it's an angel. He sends angels to him. But the sinning man, he walled himself away. And the high priest, again, one man, the representative of all the people, with the sacrifice of the animal and with the blood containing the life, would part the curtain and then part the veil and then sprinkle the blood and stand on it and sprinkle the blood, which is the symbol of a perfect life that has been spent to pay the penalty of sin, and the barrier of sin is removed. He can walk in once a year behind the closed veil, and there the Shekinah glory, the light presence of God, as a shining light would come down on the mercy seat and commune with them and accept the offering for their sins for a year. God was walled away and man was walled away, and the 7-foot fence around the tabernacle spoke of that separation. That wall of partition had to be broken, and the only way it could be broken was for the penalty to be paid by a perfect man. And there's only one. God's Son moved into human flesh, voluntarily kinned himself with us, lived the perfect life that he might have the tender to pay the debt, and in Gethsemane fought it out. Under the laws of God of the perfect servant in the Old Testament, he could have gone home, having proved the point, and man would have been left stranded, separate from God. But the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world kept the commitment for which he came, though he agonized in the garden and said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Went to Calvary, paid the penalty of death for all mankind's sins, as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and could scream out of his broken being when he gives up the ghost, "It's finished." Finally, finished the payment of the penalty. And in that instant, the veil was rent in the temple, not from bottom to top, as a man might do it. And if you know anything about the temple and the weight of that temple, and the way that veil was hung, the weight of that veil, rather, and the way it was hung, in a moment, rent from top to bottom. What do you think must have gone through those idiot priests and their servants that had collaborated to have Jesus crucified, when they beheld the spectacle as they walked in after the earthquake in the darkness? It occurred at the death of Christ to see that veil rent from top to bottom. God's hand rending the veil. Access. Ephesians 2 says that wall of partition is broken by the death of Christ. Payment for sin, complete and full. And as Hebrews 1 says, by himself alone, he redeemed us and sat down, the symbol of finished work. Once he was crucified, never to have to do it again. Now that wall of partition gives us access to God by faith. It gives God's Spirit access to us. God's Spirit kinned itself in the womb of Mary with human flesh, was born facing the warfare we face, the flesh against the spirit. But the residual nature of God in that tent of human flesh, born as Jesus of Nazareth, overpowered the flesh until he could say, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law, I am come to fulfill it." That same nature that moved into the tent of human flesh and produced Jesus of Nazareth. That same nature, God's Holy Spirit, now can come into us. And that is the regeneration of life. You don't have to understand all the theology to have it happen. The bigger problem of a teacher of the Word is with those that have grown up in the tradition than it is introducing a stranger to the faith to the experience. Much easier to introduce a stranger to the faith to the living power of regeneration and see a salvation experience that's life-transforming occur than it is to reconstruct old things that have grieved the Spirit so often by being bewitched, as the Galatians did, having begun in the Spirit and having begun in faith to return to work. That's why we're on this Roman letter, to enable people to move beyond the Esau status of not discerning the true nature of spiritual things until, as we move into the 8th chapter, where the life and the Spirit unfolds, we will understand that Christianity is not a coercive bending of the flesh into a shape like Jesus, but it is a learning experience of yielding and growing and allowing the new life in us to be itself. I hesitate because I don't ever like to use Gene Scott as an example. You all know I preach through myself to you. And like Paul, I don't think I've attained. But I know this, that like Paul, there's a drive in me to press toward the mark. There are very rare exceptions to it, but I don't have to work to produce it. It's there. I press toward the mark without that much effort. I've been teaching, and the Scripture is irrefutable. Just as certainly as for centuries, the truth of the external utterance gift and the importance of the tongue in God's covenant relationship with man produced the Pentecostal revival at the turn of the century, and in my judgment has been as aborted as the crisis experience of the holiness movements was aborted. It's the crisis experience of the Nazarenes and the holiness movements that set the stage in church history for the Pentecostal experience. But because they thought they had arrived with their second definite work of grace, which was a biblical understanding that there are definite, experiential, empowering, regenerative works beyond the first one, giving them the basis of a second definite work of grace experience, they fixated. They decided they had the answer. And they reveled in the spiritual pride of having arrived and fought the Pentecostals more than anybody. The worst enemies that the Pentecostal revival had were the crises, second definite work of grace movement that produced them. Now you can plot. I've been on this before, but let me belabor it a little tonight. Van Dusen, one of the great church history scholars and ecclesiastics of the past generation, bridging the past and into this one, wrote a stirring article. It hit Life magazine, covered across this land, almost instantly, in which he spoke of the third force in Christianity. And he positioned the history of the Christian church, the Catholic historic Christians, the Protestant historic churches, and then what he called the third force. And in essence, the thrust of the message was, these third force people have got to be recognized and taken into account because they have moved on the scene, and they are legitimate, real, sincere religious expressions. Now, the Pentecostal Assemblies of God, Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, Pentecostal Church of God, Pentecostal Holiness, that had been looked down on across the track as second-class citizen Christians for so long, just jumped on the bandwagon with glee. Tom Zimmerman wrote a nationwide article in which he piggybacked on the Van Dusen article, yeah, that's right, we're part of the third force. The only problem with that is the Pentecostals were put in the third force camp with Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, and all the other cults. Now, the difference between a cult and historic Christianity is a cult gets some new truth or some new revelation and looks outside this stream. And there are only two historic streams. The Protestant historic stream that believes God spoke and closed the book, and like a constitution that must be interpreted, even if by ecclesiastical Supreme Court, that's it. You don't add to it, you don't take away from it. The living, eternal Word of God became the living, fleshly Word of God, incarnate in the flesh to become the spoken Word of God, to become the written Word of God, to become the preached Word of God, to become the received and implanted, regenerated Word of God, to become the engrafted Word of God, to become a new incarnation in lives that flow forth in fruit of the Spirit based upon the Word giving, that understanding being planted as a seed. That's Protestantism. The Catholic Church used the keys of the kingdom as given to Peter, twist history a bit, to have a double founding of the church at Rome, and have what is known as an organic interpretation of the Word, which when the church, and it doesn't always do this, an encyclical doesn't qualify, when the church meets to act as the church and become the voice of God on an issue today and speak out their declaration, that is as much the Word of God to the church today as Paul speaking to the church at Corinth when he penned his letter. So the Word of God is continuing in the history of the church as an organic changing thing with a living Word of God, and then with the church able to add to it. Those are the two streams. There isn't any other. Cults spring off of that. They dig up plates. And the Mormon church is born in a message from Moroni. They get special revelations that others haven't seen. And based on those revelations, they'll come in with a new truth. Pentecostalism is not an added new truth. This church is a 33-year-old Pentecostal church. So most of the Pentecostals refuse to believe it. My credentials in Pentecost will probably match about anybody that listens. And one of the things that continues to give me comfort, the old-timers, the retired teachers at Life Bible College, the retired ministers in the Assemblies of God, Dr. Claire Britton over at Alhambra, they watch me. It's these younger hot shots that think I'm not Pentecostal. It's Dr. Price's daughter sitting here that went through those early days, that knows that Pentecost is more than popping your cork periodically and frothing over and wasting all the fizz. Instead of letting it empower word-directed, God-ordained living. I grew up in Pentecost. Pentecost is not a cult. Pentecost is a return to the spring. Satan almost covered up the New Testament church, aborted it, in a partial fulfillment of that which ultimately will be fulfilled in a harlot church married to government when Constantine made it the state religion. And the moment it became the state religion in Rome, the mystery religions of Rome and Babylon idolatry through Egypt and through Pergamos conquered the church. And the church was in such a vile state when the Reformation came, if it hadn't been for Loyola's counter-reformation, the Catholic Church would have been done for. Any sound Catholic will tell you that. Which is why to this day the Jesuits are the best trained of all of them. Building on those foundations of counter-reformation. The Reformation was a return to the spring. Well, to get to the spring, you had to get to the Word. Because the moment the church council came up with the damnable doctrine, and, you know, pardon me for being blunt to the dear Catholic friend, the damnable doctrine, I can't even say it in public what they say about the Pope. I'll say it not in the brutal way they say it. The Pope may be an illegitimate son, but he's a Pope. They say it more bluntly. True historians know how fragile that line of apostolic succession is, particularly when they had to tear down the statue to the woman Pope who fooled them. Because she had a child in a procession one day. And when the church was warped and conquered by Satan during the Dark Ages, until the Word of God was no longer sound and secure, until you no longer had something you could go to as a benchmark, and it remained the same because God closed it and said, he that adds to or takes away will be cursed. Then the Word of God became whatever the next meeting of the church determined it to be. And the devil's way came in. Salvation by works, which produced guilt, which made the church rich by selling indulgences. You want to get rich, get everybody scared to death of going to hell for their sins, then give them a chance to buy some merits and to buy merits that keep them out of purgatory for a while and give them a middle area of purgatory where they can work it out and still get in. You got control of the ultimate life and you can sell it. Luther, beaten down with his sense of guilt, climbing the steps of the Lateran Palace in Rome, crying by going up those steps of the so-called reproduction of steps that Jesus walked up until his knees were bleeding. Never able to get away from the sense of guilt until he could feel that there was a chance for him in eternity. Finally, some humble monk tapped him on the shoulder, points him to the book of Romans I'm teaching from, and he came to that earth-shaking revelation, the just shall live by faith. And the Reformation was born. He wasn't perfect. Neither was Calvin. And neither was John Knox. And with the opening of that truth that came out of God's Word,
came the shaking of the authority of the church as the living word of God. And came the search for thus saith the word of the Lord, the return to Scripture, that led to the printing press miracle that put it in the hands of everyone. And out of God's word, building upon the just shall live the faith and man's relationship to God in faith, came the Wesleys and the Zinzendorfs that led the Enlightenment revival that produced the understanding that you can have a genuine personal encounter with God.
Well, they didn't have strong biblical concordance then. They were lucky to get a Bible printed. And with the book available, people began to dig on the foundation of the Wesleyan and Zinzendorf personal encounter with God's teaching, to the realization that through this book there is not only a walk with God, but there are periodic crises, experiences, life-changing, where God and man meet in a crisis that changes the life. That produces a holiness movement. The crises experience people. Well, when they got that far into God's book, then it's the next step for a Bible school teacher in Topeka, Kansas, to go off on a trip and tell his students, get the Bible now and read the book of Acts. Because it's very obvious that these ordinary men had encounters with God and had experiences of God working through them that we don't see too much on the scene. That is the follow-up activities of the Holy Spirit after the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the second book of the second chapter of the book of Acts. So read it. And from this book, determine as students, what are the evidences of the infilling of the Holy Spirit? A crisis experienced beyond regeneration, where the Spirit comes in, where the fullness of the Spirit is flowing through the life. They found it. The glossolalia. A crisis experience. Now, William James, thank God, shallow brain liberals have lost their dominance. And no longer are people such doubters about religious experience. The problem now is getting them on the right track. William James described the qualities of a genuine, deep religious experience years ago. It has an ineffable quality. You can't put it in words. You have to experience it to understand it. It has noetic quality. These are his words. Every person who goes into one of these experiences, once he moves into it, it has a timeless quality about it. You are suddenly without awareness of the passage of time. Small wonder you're suddenly in touch with eternity that knows no time. Those qualities had added to them in the book of Acts. Very understandable if you can take the whole book and understand the importance of the tongue. A crisis experience where the tongue was involved. Where God on that day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled. That's the key word. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. John 18, after the resurrection, Jesus breathed on them, said, receive you the Holy Spirit. Receive you the Holy Ghost, it is in the King James. I sense humor is getting me tonight. I mean, I sat for an hour in Bible school before I escaped to college. And this little guy gave us an hour-long tirade because we'd gone modern, saying Holy Spirit instead of Holy Ghost. The word's pneuma in the Greek. Doesn't really matter. In the King James days, ghost would suffice. We've had too many Halloweens here. They ghost and they say,
is God's nature. They were all filled with it. Now, way back in John's Gospel, four chapters earlier, Jesus said, I'm going to leave you. And it's better for you that I go. Because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. The word paraclete in the Greek, one alongside. Now, we got songs, the Comforter has come. When I was a kid in Sunday school, I thought there was another blanket on the bed. Is that what you call them back in Missouri? I got an Ozark background. Cold night, get another comforter. Jesus was quite accurate in using that word then, as the Spirit was alongside with him. And he will come and remain alongside. But more than that, he goes on to say, you have the Spirit with you, he says. Sure. Jesus came full of the Holy Ghost out of the wilderness. That record is given. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was of the essence of God, moved into a tent of human flesh. He says, you have the Spirit with you, but he shall be in you. That's a better relationship. And unless I go away, that won't happen. And I'm going to pray the Father. Now, I go and prepare mansions for you. And then I'll come back and get you and take you to be with me in that place. And that's his promise of the second coming. But in the meantime, you'll have a comforter. The Spirit that's with you in Christ shall be in you. And it won't happen unless I go away. And I'm going to pray the Father that he'll give you another comforter. That he may abide with you always. When questioned about what it would be, he said, it'll be, I, my Father, the substance of our nature, taking abode in thee, moving in. Now in John 17, he prayed. Now what, and you've heard me say this, what we call the Lord's Prayer is not his prayer, and one of the marks of Jesus' uniqueness. He's the only founder of religions in history, respected among men, that gave a prayer to his disciples he wouldn't pray. And again, tradition literally blasphemes Christ. He never prayed the Lord's Prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And in that he's unique. The followers of the Gautama Buddha follow exactly the path, though it's hard to call it prayer. They seek reality in a different way, in a disciplined eightfold path that leads to a trance-like state of nirvana. But the disciples follow the same path, if we may call it prayer. Muhammad was not God. He could teach him to pray as he prayed. But Jesus said, when they said teach us to pray, he said, when ye pray, not when we pray, when ye pray, say this. Among other things, forgive us our trespasses. Blaspheme to have Jesus pray that prayer. He had no trespasses. That's not his prayer. His prayer is one of the most arrogant prayers for a man to pray in history. One of the proofs again, why I wrote the book, Jesus Christ Supernut or Supernatural. He's either a fraud or a nut, or he's divine. No man can pray this prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, John 17. Father, the hour has come. Now glorify thy Son, that he may also glorify thee. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Completed it. I've delivered the word to those that you've given me. Now restore me to the glory that I had with you before I came. Then he says, I pray not for the world, but for them which ye have given to me out of the world. Oh, back in the previous two chapters, John 14 and 15, he had said he's going to pray this prayer. Now, I pray not for the world, but for them which ye have given to me out of the world. Just a handful. He then includes you and me, where he goes on to say, and all who believe, and the word is faith, by the way, on the word that they preach. So Jesus is praying for his disciples and all who in faith will react to the message that they are going to deliver as his witnesses. And his prayer is, Father, while I was with them, I kept them. Mark says he chose them, literally, that they might be with him. Their saving experience was a God relationship, them with God. He wasn't take a bunch of truth, stamp on behavior, and pass the test. The message was, follow me. Because God located himself in one tent of human flesh to be a Christian, the word which means follower of Christ, required that you just pick up and go when he came by. Because Christianity was following Christ, your life relationship and the success or salvation of it, keptness of it, if you want his word, being kept by him, was being with him. So he chose them that they might be with him. And as he passed Matthew at the tax table, the message was, follow me. It wasn't learn theology. It was learn of me. It wasn't change your behavior. It was prefer me. I'm the door. I'm the light. Come with me. To Peter fishing, follow me. To John mending nets, follow me. To be with God, you had to go where God was going. If you got in the boat, you went with him. Now Jesus takes note of that. He says, while I was with them, I kept them. But I'm no longer in the world. I come to thee. Now, Father, you keep them. How? Make them one. As you and I are one. I in them, they in me. I don't care how you slice it, folks. The devil won a great battle when he deified love in the past hippie generation. When horizontal relationships become the mark of salvation instead of vertical relationships. Make them one, not as I and them are one, but as you and I are one. He's praying vertically. Make them one, Father, as you and I are one. Let that same spirit conceiving in the flesh of Mary's womb, carried in the tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth, coming forth to fulfill the law and the behavior of Jesus, that same spirit that would raise him up from the dead, that spirit that unless he went away would not come back, that same flow of life from God that produced Jesus, the only perfect man, that was walled away from man by that wall of petition spoken of in Ephesians 2. Make them one as you and I are one. I in them, they in me. Hadn't died yet. The barrier was still there. He prayed another prayer which I like. He also prayed that we might be with him ultimately in the place that he is. That's the prayer for the second coming. Here we go. Handkerchief time again. Hurry up, Dan, or I'm going to use this one. Thank you. Make them one as you and I are one. I in them, they in me. And further, I pray that they'll be with me in the place that I am. All that's the Lord's Prayer. The other one's the disciples' prayer. That's John 17. He prays it. He goes from the garden. He's crucified. The veil is rent. The wall of petition is broken. He's raised from the dead. Now he gathers his disciples around him. And he says, Scripture says he breathed on them. Exactly the way God. He's restored now. He's made his trip to heaven and back. He's raised. He's recipient of the keys now, really, to death, hell, and the grave. He has conquered. Now he gathers his band around after the resurrection. Says he breathed on them. It's exactly what God did when he formed man. Again, you've heard me say this 2 or 3 dozen times. I don't know whether evolution is the truth or not. It's just a hypothesis, never been proven. You know who I think the missing link is? Man could evolve as man, a creature with the same mineral elements and chemical elements. But the one called Adam by God and named by God, God breathed into that creature. And man became something else, a living soul. And life of the soul resides in the blood, the Scripture says. And blood spilled is the life being poured out that's penalty for sin. Now he's raised from the dead and the wall of petition is broken. And corrupt man that was kept, those chosen ones that were with him, for whom he prayed and all who will believe their message. But to them specifically, Jesus breathed on them, just like God breathed on them. By the way, the Hebrews letter says Jesus was the one who did the creative work. He was the creative agent of the Godhead who did the creating. So nothing new for him to breathe again. He breathed and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now the Greek is very precise. I can say receive. I can say will you receive. I can say you may receive. I can say can you receive. But in the Greek, there is a tense called imperative. It is a tense that is only used when something happens at that moment. Accomplished act. When Jesus said, receive you the Holy Spirit, the Greek is an imperative command. Into those disciples went the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they were filled. The Spirit was in them. That's regeneration. But on the day of Pentecost, they were all back to it again. Acts 2, one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation unto heaven. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. This is no, I've had carnal people put a miracle on the hearers, as though that mob, untouched by the Holy Spirit, had miracle ears. Scripture says they began to speak with other tongues. And the crowd that gathered said, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we then? Every man in our own language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia. 17 languages they named. We to hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and marveled, said, these men are drunken. Peter, standing up with 11, said, these are not drunken, as ye suppose, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, that I'll pour out of my Spirit, pour it out, upon all flesh. That's the baptism, as we call it, because it's fullness, immersion. It happened on the day of Pentecost. G. Campbell Morgan translates the chapter saying, literally, when the day of Pentecost began to be fulfilled, because every one of those feast days in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the New. Christ was our Passover as the offering that set free from the bondage of sin as typified by Egypt. Passover was the harvest festival. Pentecost means 50th. That's the word, the cognate carried over, occurring 50 days after the previous feast that sets the pattern of those feasts. So on the 50th day, when the feast of harvest was held, one of the ancient feasts decreed by God, Campbell Morgan says, when the day of Pentecost began to be fulfilled, when the harvest from the fields of this world would begin, the wall of partition broken, and those who would faith and receiving, the Spirit of God would move in, and move into the point where the most unruly member of the body would come under control until the Holy Spirit could give the utterance. That's physical happening. A literal life force within, capable of giving utterance to the tongue of words that don't pass through the conscious mind, and yet they're understood as languages unlearned by these Galileans. Don't have to be known languages. To the Corinthians, Paul explains the phenomenon later as unknown tongues, understood only by God. Now, the problem with the Pentecostals, they did the same thing the Lutherans did and the Calvins did and the Scottish Presbyterians did. They did the same thing that the crises experienced people did. The Lutherans and the Calvinists and the Scottish Presbyterians persecuted the Wesleyans when they came in with the personal experience. The Methodists persecuted the Nazarenes and the holiness people who took the concept of personal encounter with God out of Scripture and uncovered the truth. You can have definite crisis experiences that are life-changing along the route of walking with God. And it was the holiness, second definite work of grace, crisis experienced people that persecuted the Pentecostals, who found out that you could have a crisis experience involving the tongue and other phenomenon of the book of Acts of miraculous gifts called the gifts of the Spirit. Each digging back to the spring of the New Testament stops at its own level and deifies the self that dug to the point and goes no further. And the Pentecostals found out this crisis experience occurred like a spreading flame that went round the globe. But immediately, a generation of tongue talkers were produced and never went any further in the book. They made it a termination experience or a graduation experience instead of a preliminary beginning experience. They made the baptism of the Holy Spirit a badge of having arrived instead of a means of arriving. They never dug to the life in the Spirit. They produced what I think is bad theology and weakened the Pentecostal doctrines around the world. They took an inductive experience argument out of the book of Acts and concluded the doctrine that speaking in tongues is the initial physical evidence of the indwelling fullness of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it created the accompanying caricature doctrine that anybody that's ever talked in tongues is over here. They're the baptized ones. And everybody that hasn't talked in tongues, they're second class. It's even produced doctrines where the tongue talkers, baptized ones, go in a rapture, and the rest of them have to be purified in the tribulation. And every other kind of crazy doctrine. And some of these poor old simple ones that haven't yet moved to the point of the Holy Spirit possessing their tongue live at a level of fullness in God, wave me on. These Pentecostals get filled on Sunday night and empty on Monday. They fail to understand the devil can imitate tongues. Now that's one of the arguments of many of the liberal and historic churches, that it was the devil. Sure, he can do it. But nobody ever gets the devil when they're seeking God. That's just a fact. When you're seeking a biblically promised experience and asking God for it, you're not going to get any devil experience. Otherwise, Jesus lied when he said, if you ask your father for bread, he'll give you a stone. He won't give you a stone, is what Jesus said. And a devil experience, when you're asking for the fullness of God's Spirit, is stone instead of bread and serpent instead of fish. Nobody has to worry when they're acting in faith according to Scripture that they're going to get something that's not from God. You may not know how to use what you get. And the flesh may take over and spiritual pride may kill it. But Paul never once suggested, with all the excesses and errors of the Corinthian church, that they had anything less than a genuine infilling of God's Spirit. Indeed, he said they were plutocrats in the Spirit, overfull. It was a genuine experience. The problem of the Pentecostals, they stopped just like the Nazarenes. Until a man who grows up in the Pentecostal experience and keeps digging in God's Word to the spring, doing what Luther did, going back to the book. Doing what Wesley did, going back to the book. Luther discovered the just shall live by faith. Wesley discovered Christ's experience, personal encounter with God, life of personal holiness. Nazarenes discovered second Christ's definite experiences. Pentecostals discovered glossolalia. Sounds awful the way I'm going to say it, but I'm having to discover, it seems to me, to a lot of Pentecostals, the purposes of the experience. Tongues are not primarily to prove to you got the Holy Spirit. If you need tongues to prove to you the Holy Spirit's in you, your faith is in your experience and not in God's promise. Now hear me closely. I don't need to speak in tongues to know that the Holy Spirit is in me. I don't even need to speak in tongues to know that God has granted me the gift of His fullness. God's Word says, if I ask Him to come in, He will. And He's there because I am willing to hang my body on the certainty. God is not a man to lie, nor the Son of Man to repent. The wall of petition is broken. I don't have to deserve His presence on the merits of Christ. He will come in because of what Christ did, and the Spirit is in me when I, in faith, look up and receive Him, and in faith, trust God at His Word. Period. Peter points out he couldn't withhold baptizing some in water when they had the experience like theirs, which is one of the inductive arguments for the accompanying experience of speaking in tongues with infilling. But God did not have that phenomenon occur to prove to a bunch of weak faith Christians they really had it. That's the point I'm making. He's fed up with people he has to prove things to. That's why he abandoned the people in the wilderness called the children of Israel. God's not running around saying, I got to flutter his tongue so he'll know I've really touched him. That isn't why the phenomenon is there. God's smart enough to pick you up and butt your head against the wall and do most people more good. How many know God could do that if He wanted that to be the sign? If God's purpose is to prove to you He's landed on you, why not pick you up and shake you a little? In fact, I would become a Holy Spirit dispensing preacher like some if I could knock their heads on a wall, you know? Just pick them up, bang, bang. That's a lot more convincing than speaking in tongues. God wants to impress. He's not absent in imagination. The Word reveals from cover to cover. The tongue is a vital part of our relationship with God. What the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The tongue is a little member that kindles a big flame. It's the bridle of the being that leads us around, kindling the flame, as the New Testament says, larger than all other members. It's the trouble-makingest member of the body. The tongue is absolutely the hardest member of human behavioral expression to bring under God's control. Now, since faith involves action and thought, the mind is equally hard to control. That's why we're told to think on these things. A process of literal self-brainwashing in God, where we put off these things and think on other things. But faith requires action. And the first step of faith involves the tongue. Communication in some way or other that involves the body in the communicative act of taking delivery on the covenant of God's promise. Let me keep going. You have not because you ask not. Why didn't he say you have not? Because you think not. He said you have not because you ask not. One of the epistles says, we don't get up, this is paraphrasing it, but this, you'll recognize the passage immediately, you old time Bible students. We don't get some prayers answered because we're asking amiss. We are asking, seeking to heap upon our own lust the answer. A man who's a lot of praying, even being taught of that type, that makes God our servant and prayer a constant arm-twisting, arm-wrestling engagement to get him to do for us what our lusts or desires reach for. The Roman letter, we're not to it yet, in the 8th chapter, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Therefore the Spirit helpeth our infirmity. Go to Romans 8. I'm going to go there even though I hadn't planned it. In fact, I didn't plan anything I'm doing tonight. I mean, I'm just about half mad at God because he's making me preach a sermon when I thought I had a better one. But he does that so often. I'm being facetious. I hope you know. But God must be saying something to somebody tonight. We don't know how to pray as we ought. Verse 26. It lays the foundation of faith when it says in the 24th verse, we're saved by hope. Hope, promise of God, gives us the picture of what God has promised. But hope that's seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why he had hoped for it. You already got it. No longer hope. Fact. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience or endurance, is the word, wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Greek is a beautiful picture. In this verse is the word epilambano. Three words combined. It's to happen upon, is to happen upon and be moved with the intent to help. And it combines the action word of literally lending the shoulder with the one you happened upon who needs the help that you intend now to help. You put your shoulder to his burden and help him carry it. Now that whole happening is in this verse. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now the same Paul tells us, we know that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now there can only be one righteous man. That's the righteousness that is God's Spirit working in us. To the Corinthians, Paul says, speaking of, they thought he didn't speak in tongues because he wasn't blabbing it out in front of everybody, showing off that God had hit him. Why did he have to convince the Corinthians, when he had taught in their presence for a year, that he spoke with tongues, if he did what most Pentecostal show-offs would like to do? Every time he opened his mouth, speaking in tongues. So I'm growing up in this. I've had to deal with trying to straighten out the lies down in one of the Bay Cities in South Texas, where a hero of the new neo-Pentecostal movement had the greatest results of giving the Holy Spirit to everybody, because she'd get over them, hover over them while they prayed, and say, "Now blow bubbles for Jesus." From that to the excesses of the Pentecostal revivalists that get you down in the sawdust and crawl all over you to build the scalps on their belt of the people that got through to the Holy Ghost. They're crawling all over one guy one night, and he said, "You kick him again." They said, "He's got it," and went to another one. You say, "Are you mocking?" "No." "Yeah, I'm mocking those idiots." I've grown up in the church. I won't do it. Yeah. I remember old Brother Johnny Slattery. If my dad would hit a verse of Scripture when he was preaching, if he would quote Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. You'd hear Johnny, "Oh!" The whole church had come apart in the back. I may have to buy a new organ, but Westcott gave it to us. You didn't dare lay hands on Johnny and pray for him. He's no lumberjack. Unless you had padding between you and him. I still remember as a boy. I'm not mocking the Holy Spirit. About time we call things what they are. If spiritual leaders had exercised a little more discernment, wouldn't have some of the problems that killed Pentecost. No matter what has happened, if you felt the slightest presence of God in the service. We had a guy in the back, in Gridley. I still remember as a kid, about scared the liver out of me the first time it ever happened. I'm sitting on my front seat with my mother, and my dad's preaching as a new pastor. Suddenly in the back, "Lord, city, Sheila." Ah, come on now. Have you ever seen any of that silliness? Or you got the nerve to say it? How about you, Ethel? Not my dad's either after the first time. I don't like the Holy Spirit being blamed for some things. Anytime the Holy Spirit moves, even the strangers that are present don't have those cold chills come over them. I've even seen people get out of order. I've learned over the years to distinguish between and let my own spirit guide some misguided soul that needs what Paul was giving the Corinthians, some teaching, and that which is just raw carnality, or what's worse, the devil creeping in. The Corinthians, Paul had to convince them that he spoke in tongues. Haven't you ever thought about that? Why? He was there house to house with them all the time. For a year he taught them and prayed for them and was in their presence. But he had to tell them, because he was teaching them on the meaning of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, he had to tell them, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. But he didn't do it showing off. He said, I'd rather say one word understood in the assembly than 1,000 words in an unknown tongue. We don't know how to pray as we ought. And Paul says, when he's speaking of this phenomenon, having said he speaks in tongues more than all of them, he says, that's my spirit praying. When my spirit prays, my understanding's not fruitful. When that utterance is coming in the unknown language, he didn't even understand. What is it then? I will. He determined it. Like shutting off the valves or releasing them. I will pray in the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. They're not just one passage on the prayer in the Spirit. There are many. They all come from the same root. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Not the carnal manipulations of a tongue that can speak with words that angels couldn't conceive. The Holy Spirit in us. That's what this Roman letter is saying. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. We're too prone to pray to heap on our desires. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. The key word to that verse is intercession. With groanings that cannot be uttered. Some have said that it's not uttered by the prayer. Nonsense. And they would have the Spirit interceding up there in heaven while we down here get his help. Just read on. He that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now that's the passage in which that great promise so oft misused is put in. We need to understand that God, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God's word expresses his will. But God's will not always be done. Understand that. That's why Jesus told the disciples to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because God covenanted it this way. There are many things that God wills to have done that will never be done until some asking voice asks God to do what was already his will to do. Now, I'll go back to something I've preached to you many times. Was it God's will to shut up the heavens when the people in Israel began to worship idols? God said in Deuteronomy, if they worship idols, he'd shut up the heavens and wouldn't let it rain. They worshipped idols in Jeroboam's day. Many kings went by until Ahab's on the throne, still worshiping idols. God had willed shut up the heavens the minute they start worshiping idols. But no heavens were shut up until, as the New Testament says, Elijah prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. there are many things that God wills to do and that He's promised to do that wait an asking voice. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit that knows the promises of God can bypass our lack of knowledge and intercede for us, through us, until our vessel, literally, as a vessel was prepared, called Jesus of Nazareth, through whom God worked His will. The real purpose of speaking in tongues is to grant that link up with God, not marred with the sin of the mind that is forever being corrupted with deceiving lust, until God, who has willed many things for the saints, can have an asking voice, a yielded vessel that connects with God until the Holy Spirit in us enacts the covenant and brings God's will down to act. There are many experiences, and these are the blessed testimonies of Pentecostals, of a spirit of intercession coming on a saint and then praying. Sometimes they have some awareness because of certain persons laid on their heart. A missionary is suddenly delivered from a crisis in some foreign place. I've traced enough of these experiences to know their veracity. We don't know how to pray as we ought. This is not intercession for us in heaven. Go down to the 34th verse, or go down to, just read on. What shall we say then? God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not give with Him, shall not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation or distress? Persecution? Nothing. Who is it that condemneth? It's Christ that died. That's the verse of 134th is right at the start. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The intercession of the 26th verse is in and through us, where the Holy Spirit gives the utterance and lifts the prayers to God that does not depend upon the conscious mind to even know what the prayer is about. But the devil was able to move in the flesh, just like he did in the Corinthian church. And the Pentecostals would take these gifts as show-off jangles to show off their spirituality, instead of, like Paul, becoming yielded vessels. I used to travel as an evangelist. What sent me overseas eventually. Every time God's Spirit would move in the service, and I would come to the point of calling lives to commitment, somebody would feel something. Instead of silently yielding their tongue in whispered prayer and interceding, they'd have to take forth. And they never studied the Scripture enough to know what the Scripture really says, because in those gatherings of the saints where one comes with a psalm and another with a prophecy and another with this, there's an order. Scripture says, if one prophet's speaking and the Lord reveals something to another prophet, let the first be silent. Now, if you follow the order of the Corinthian letter, somebody in the back row suddenly interrupts my altar call after I've spoken and flowed in the Spirit for a whole hour and come to the net. And they feel good. They feel something. Sure, the Holy Spirit's there. And they spout off. And then leave me to pick up the pieces. Many times I've been in a crowd of people and I've wanted to say, okay, sister, you take over now. Finish what you started. No, I wouldn't go sit down. I'd walk out to the news and have anything to say. I've seen messages interrupted. Don't tell me from experience that you've seen results that way. The Holy Spirit is courteous. He don't want to interrupt one prophet. And if he has decided to speak to another one, the person better shut up completely. The Swedes had the right system. They put men of spiritual discernment on a platform, and they judged when somebody got up. They judged the message. Said, okay, the Holy Spirit just spoke to that person, and this is what they said. And when you play it back, it's sometimes interesting when you play it back. And you judge the prophet in terms of whether or not he's known or a stranger coming in. No stranger prophesies in the church I pastor. Enough people here that I know. No stranger's going to do it. And that message finally got out, because you notice we don't have too many of them coming here to prophesy to my crowd now. Thank God for that. Used to have one in the balcony about every other Sunday. And you judge the message. And I believe in the utterance gift in their place. I'd rather say one word understood than 1,000 words in tongues to prove to you that I'm spiritual. Because that's not the proof of spirituality. The tongue is a necessary instrument to bring you in the covenant. You say, and immediately someone says, well, that guy doesn't have a tongue. He can talk with his hands. Communication. And ask God that way for the miracle, which it would be a miracle, of a new tongue. There's got to be action in faith that acts on God's promise and claims it. Now, I started this by saying, I don't want to use myself as an example. I don't have to work to press toward the mark. I think God is forcing me to discover again for the church the truth that an inevitable accompaniment of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is not only an available tongue to be a function in prayer, which is a necessary relationship with God. I also think giving is an inevitable accompaniment. I no longer have to work at giving. It's as natural as breathing and drinking, not just here. Wherever I go, man, I was preaching up in Portland. They took up an offering. I didn't have to think about it. I'm digging. It's as natural as breathing for me to give. Every expression of godliness has to be that outflowing naturalness of an indwelling spirit that has come now to be in us. Now, if salvation is of works, then the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And if you live perfectly, God will give you eternal life, but you miss it a hair. The debt that you are due is death. You'll get your dues, because God's an exact paymaster. But to him that worketh not, and the Greek is absolutely no work, but faith is on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.